Well, I want you to look with me at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This is an epistle written to Christian believers of Hebrew, that is Jewish, descent. And like all of us, we think back to our traditions and where we've come from. And these people had a fleshly attachment back to their Jewish traditions. They, as we've already seen, were inclined to revere angels, to think that angels were something to be worshipped. And we've been told, no, Christ is so much better than the angels. They had great pride in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. We're Abraham's children. Remember how they spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ? They were proud of the fact that they were Abraham's children. They were proud of the fact that the prophets had spoken through the Jews. God had given his message of salvation through the Jews. And think back to that greatest of prophets, Moses. And the law had come by Moses. God had given his law, not to mankind in general, but to this people at Mount Sinai. They had their system of their Sabbath days and their religious feasts. They had their temple worship and its clear, strict prescription of how God was to be approached. The animal sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifice, the sacrifice made by fire, the incense, all of those things. They had the priesthood. They had that Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and all of the robes that went with it that symbolized, you know, we've sung in the hymns about our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, having our names on his breast. Well, the Aaronic priesthood, read the description of what the robes were to be like. They were to have the names written on the breastplate. They were to have the names written on the jewels that bedecked them. This was all picturing the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Yes, they had tremendous traditions, tremendous religious tradition that they were very proud of, such that Paul asks this question in writing to the Romans, Romans 3, 1 and 2, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Because, you know, that was the sign, that was the mark of the separation of those people compared with others. He says, what advantage? Much every way. Chiefly, now this is it, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Of all the people on earth, to the Jews was committed the oracles of God. To the Jews was committed the scriptures of God. Not to anybody else. That's a fact. I can't explain it. It's just the way God ordained things. They were very proud of this tradition. And as I keep telling you, I believe it's Paul that wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. And he's writing to them to tell them that they mustn't be hung up with those traditions. They mustn't think more highly of those things than of the one who was the object, the culmination, the fulfillment of those things. Paul is showing that all of these things to do with the Hebrews' religion, the Jews' religion, they were glorious signposts. 2 Corinthians 3, that which was glorious, I think it is it either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. It doesn't really matter. But one of them, chapter 3. How glorious was this Old Testament regime, but how much more glorious is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were indeed glorious signposts to the infinitely more glorious destination, which is our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, if you're hoping for a good time in London, let's say, and you look for the signposts to get to London. You say, oh, look, there's a signpost to London. We're heading in the right direction. You don't stay at the signpost, do you? Bowing down and worshipping and praising the signpost. You want to get to the destination. It's just a signpost. All of these things which speak of Christ were just the signposts pointing to him. They weren't. It would be silly to stay. It's like Don Fortner's analogy of the photo he had of his wife Shelby when he was a student on his desk and how much he loved that photograph and how perverse it would be now when he spends most of his day working in the same church office as her if he was adoring the photograph when she's just sat a few feet away from him. You know, it would just be the most bizarre thing. Signposts as opposed to the glorious destination to which they pointed. We've already seen in this epistle, God spoke by the prophets in times past. Ah, but much more. Now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, by God the Son, the one who is the Creator. Who is God the Son? God's little boy? Absolutely no. Blasphemy. No. He's God the Son. What does that mean? He's the Creator, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. So when you're told by some sects that he is a created being, how can that be? Without him was nothing made that was made. If it was made, if it was created, he created it. He couldn't have created himself. No, creator, upholder, by the word of his power, sustainer, the one who has purged, scrubbed away clean his people's sins, the sovereign ruler, the heir of all things, truly God, the second person of the glorious Trinity. There is one God, but that one God is manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sent by the Father for this mission to save his people from their sins, filled by the Holy Spirit. It says that God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's the Holy Spirit. The pictures in the scripture, in the visions of Revelation, of the olive trees, it's the Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And we've seen how he's better than the angels. The angels were ministering spirits, glorious beings, before whom you would fall down in fear, because every appearance of an angel they had to say to start off with, fear not, don't be afraid, I'm just a messenger. In Revelation, John falls down at the feet in his vision of that glorious angel, and he says, please don't do that, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you are. Don't worship me, worship God. Worship him. The voice came from heaven again and again. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. He's better than the angels. They're glorious ministering spirits, but just that, ministering spirits. But our glorious Lord God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, became a man, humbled as a man, lower than the angels, for a while, for a period of time, lower than the angels. Why? To bring many sons to glory. This was his objective. To bring many sons to glory, to bring many children to glory. Which children? The ones the Father had given to him before the beginning of time. You can't read the Gospel of John and avoid seeing that clearly. This is what he came to do. And how did he do it? He had to partake of the children's flesh. He had to be in all points flesh and blood like we are, yet without sin. Sinless, but yet made in the fashion of sinful man. He looked like a man. There was no comeliness about him that we should desire him when he walked this earth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He felt the pain, he felt tiredness, he felt hunger, he felt all of these things. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He knew our frame, he knew our situation. He had to partake of the children's flesh so that he could suffer death, so that he could earn righteousness as a man under the law of God, and so that he could suffer death as a man to pay the penalty for the sins of those who were his people. And this is the mystery of the scriptures reveal. His people were counted in him when he did it. When he did all of these things. This is why Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ. Not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, because he hasn't any. But that which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That which is by the faithful work of Jesus Christ. Not righteousness credit to me because I've been good enough to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's just the means by which I apprehend it. But righteousness which is mine because of the faithful acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he walked this earth, when he went to the cross of Calvary, when he suffered the law's penalty and punishment for the sins of his people. He came in the flesh to destroy Satan's power. Satan has power to condemn to hell. He comes as the accuser of the brethren with just accusations. You've broken the law of God, and he has power. And he says to God, your law, you cannot overlook sin. These must go to hell. And God says, but Christ has been there for them. Christ has borne the penalty of their sins already. The fire of the wrath of God has already fallen and burnt the ground. And where we're standing, if you're in Christ, is on ground that has already been consumed by the fire of the wrath of God. And not only that, but as a man partaking of the children's flesh, he's a sympathetic high priest. He's an empathetic. You know, sympathy means you feel sorry for somebody. Empathy means you get into that situation with them. He came into this situation with us. Empathy. He knows what we experience in the flesh. He knows what it is to feel what you feel. He knows what it is. Satan came and tempted him. He knows what it is to suffer all of these things. What a glorious Saviour we have. How fitted is this one who is our Saviour to meet our very need. You think of your most urgent need. Think of situations in life where you have needs and you think, oh, what do I need in that situation? You think about how you stand for eternity. Think of what you need. Can you think of one who is more fitted to be your Saviour than this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's start thinking then about more of these Old Testament signposts to our destination, which is Christ. And in these six verses at the start of chapter 3, we'll look at the comparison with Moses. What I've got for you this morning is, first of all, a call to consider. That's in verse 1. Secondly, the one to consider, the one whom we should consider. And then, you know, those exam questions that say, compare and contrast. You know, so compare and contrast. Well, let's do a compare and contrast between Christ and Moses. First of all, a call to consider. Chapter 3, verse 1, doesn't say therefore, it says wherefore, but it means the same thing. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Wherefore? Because of all that he said in chapters 1 and 2, because of these things. And he said how serious this is and how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. He's put before us arguments that are so scripturally and powerfully argued that concern our eternal good that we are fools to neglect them. We're playing fast and loose with our own eternal souls to regard these lightly and not take them so seriously. Irrespective of what anybody else will do. We must take them seriously. And he said, because of all these things, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Because of what he said before, consider. This is a call to believers in Christ. A call to believers in Christ to consider. But if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, it's a call to any who has ears to hear. Jesus said time and time again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you've been given ears to hear, then listen to this. It's a call to any with ears to hear. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So let's look at how he addresses who it is that's got to do the considering. Holy brethren, he says. Wherefore, holy brethren. He's writing to the Hebrews. Holy brethren. Holy brethren, are you holy? Am I holy? Am I holy enough to do this considering? Not in my flesh. Not in the flesh at all. In the flesh, there is no good thing. This is what Paul said. Surely he was good enough, wasn't he? No, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, he said. Well, how did he describe himself? The longer he went as an apostle, he said he's not worthy to be called an apostle. And then he ends up by saying he's the chief of sinners. Not just for poetic effect, but because he really meant it. The chief of sinners. But in Christ we're holy. All of his people are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him they're made holy. Why? Why are they made holy? I'll tell you why. They're made holy because he lived as a man in the place of his people. And under the law of God, you know, when the fullness of the time was come, says Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, real man, under the law, under his own law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. How did he do it? He earned perfect righteousness under the law of God, and then bore the sins of those people on the cross of Calvary, that they might receive the adoption of sons, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. This was God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, to make them holy in what he did. He makes them holy by earning righteousness and by justifying them from all things that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. That's what Peter says. You can't be made holy in that way, because in the flesh, you're too weak in the flesh. That will only ever condemn you. But he has made his people holy by his own righteousness and by justifying them, by bearing their sins and taking away their sins. It's in this respect that his people are regarded holy. He imputes his holiness, his righteousness to his people. He credits it. You know, like your bank account gets credited. You hope it gets credited more than it gets debited, but it gets credited with money. In the same way, Christ imputes his righteousness to his people. So that in the bank of the reckoning of God, in the books, there's righteousness. If you're in Christ, there's righteousness against your name. Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And not only that, he doesn't only impute righteousness, but by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates and gives a new person inside, this is called the new birth. You must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Why must you be born again? Because you must be born again. That woman said to Spurgeon, didn't she? She said, you keep on saying you must be born again. And she said, why do you keep on saying you must be born again? And he said, it's because you must be born again. You must be born again. You must have the Spirit of God come and enlighten you and give you that new person after the Spirit of God, that has eyes to see the truth of the scriptures, that has ears to hear what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to you, you know this is truth. This in my flesh, there's a flesh warring against this new nature, the Spirit, but yet I know what he says is true. He's given me that new nature. He's imparted a holy nature to me. What do I mean by that? Does it mean I'm inherently holy? No, it means I love the things of Christ. That though in this flesh I sin all the time, that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, yet, I love the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the inward man, I delight in the law of God. I want to do his will. I want to serve him. Holy brethren, not in the flesh, but in Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that we were chosen, his people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be, for a purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is why he chose his people, to make them holy. In chapter 5 and verse 27 of Ephesians, we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, that is, make it holy, set it apart, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church with no spot or wrinkle, that it should be holy and without blemish. A holy church, his people, that he might make them holy. Holy brethren, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So first of all, holy, then brethren, holy brethren. What's he talking about here, brethren? Brethren, siblings, because we're adopted into the family. Adopted into the family of God. We've received the adoption of sons, as I've already said, Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. The adoption of sons, crying, Abba, Father. No more servants, but sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy brethren, his brothers. He said, go to my brethren, when he rose from the dead. That's what he said to Mary Magdalene. Go and tell my brethren, I'll meet them in Galilee. Go and tell my brothers, I'll meet them there. To be called the brethren of the God of the universe. You know, God said of Moses, he's my friend. Why? I speak to him face to face. Not in dark visions like I do to the other prophets. This is what he said. This is why he was so angry with Miriam and Aaron, who challenged Moses' ability to be the voice of God. Moses is commissioned to be the voice of God. God said, when I speak to another prophet, I do it in dark visions and dreams. You know, and we'll have to see if it comes true. But Moses is not so. This is Numbers 12. Not like that with Moses. I speak to him face to face. Very, very, very special. Friend of God. Friend of God. Brethren. You know, this relationship. Not of God in terror and judgment, but this idea of brethren. Brethren adopted. Holy brethren. And then next, partakers of the heavenly calling. Those who are the children of God, those who are true believers, are said to be partakers of the heavenly calling. Those who have taken on this heavenly calling. There is a call from heaven. There is a call to life. There is a call to faith and a call to eternal glory. Just as God called Abraham, you know, Abraham was an idolater with all the rest of his family, and God spoke to him and called him. He heard the voice of God calling him. I don't know how, whether it was literally a sound in his ears or by what he was called, but the scriptures are clear. Abraham was called. Lazarus was called by the Lord Jesus Christ when he'd been dead in the tomb 4 days. They said, don't move the stone away, it'll be a pretty unpleasant smell in there. He's a dead body, 4 days dead. He won't smell nice in that warm climate. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. There was a call, a heavenly call. And the dead man came to life and walked out of that tomb. And these miracles are absolutely authenticated. They're just so clearly they happened. They couldn't hide it. This happened. Saul of Tarsus going along the Damascus Road, breathing fire and venom against the church, the young church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that light shines from heaven. Paul, well, Saul then, why are you persecuting me? A call. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Have you heard a heavenly calling? Have you heard his voice speaking to you in the gospel of his grace? Yes, there's a general call that goes out to all men and women everywhere. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, just turn over to it. You'll see that there's a general call to all mankind, which leaves people without any excuse for ignoring and neglecting the living God. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Why? How has he done that? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. What Paul's saying is, look around you. Look around you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, said the psalmist. Look around you, everything. Look at these flowers. Can you believe it? You know, I'm not going to get into a thing about evolution or anything like that, but there is just so much evidence all around. It screams out to leave people without excuse. Of course, they're without excuse for neglecting the living God. The whole thing screams that there is a God. Intelligent design, we're not allowed to even mention it. You won't get a job in teaching science if you even dream of uttering the words intelligent design, because the political correct society has absolutely ruled it out. And yet everything screams. If man was to use even that rationality that he's got in his fallen flesh, everything screams out that this is the work of the intelligent design of God who made all things. No, they suppress it, this call. They suppress this call. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show, look, the work of the law written in their hearts. There's a testimony of the law of God. All men and women, however blunted is their conscience, however seared, with, you know, the idea being like a cauterization, searing the nerves and numbing the nerves, however much, all have got this knowledge in their hearts concerning the law of God. You know it's wrong to maliciously kill. You know it's wrong to take that which is not yours. You know it's wrong to do something which deliberately hurts somebody else. You know these things are wrong. That witness is in the hearts, and their conscience bears them witness. Their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, there's a general call. You could read Amos chapter 4, where God says, I've given all of these signs to you, and yet you've still ignored me and rejected. Without excuse, willful unbelief, but there is an effectual call. An effectual call. Jesus was walking down the road in Jericho one day in a great crowd, and he looked up into a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. Specific, effectual call. And what did Zacchaeus do? Ah, he was called to Matthew at the tax collector's table, to the fishermen, follow me. And what did they do? Oh, well, let's think about this. No, they came. They followed him because he called. When he calls you, you will come. When he calls you, you will not be able to resist. Partakers of the heavenly calling. He's called his people. Paul said of his own calling, Galatians 1:15, he said, when it pleased God. Did you notice that? It didn't say when I decided to stop chasing the church and become a Christian. No. Paul didn't decide to follow Jesus. Paul was determined to destroy Jesus and everything to do with him. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and in the same way I had nothing to do with that, says Paul, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, to call me by his grace and reveal his Son in me, not just to present facts to me about his Son, but to reveal his Son in me. Has he revealed his Son in you? How does he do it? I'll tell you how he does it. It's absolutely clear. Not in any sort of mysterious way. How does it please God to save his people? By the foolishness of preaching. By the foolishness of the message preached. That message which is a stumbling block to religious folks, because it's not by their own efforts. It's by the efforts of another. That which is foolishness to the Greeks, to the wisdom of this world, because I'm not going to follow a God that tells me these things. No, by the foolishness of preaching this gospel of sovereign grace and particular redemption, God calls his people. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. He said to the Thessalonians, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. He says further on in that same chapter, he says, what manner of entry we had unto you. They spoke, but the Holy Spirit opened the door. Do you remember Lydia sitting in Philippi in Acts 16? And Paul and his companions preached the gospel, and those devout women were there. They were seeking after God. And it says, as he preached the words, the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart that she might believe the gospel. The effectual calling. Calling from darkness to light. Peter says this, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you, heavenly calling, partakers of the heavenly calling, that called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. It's that same God who caused light to shine out of darkness in the beginning when he said, let there be light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God who caused light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where do you get that? Oh, in all this mystical religion. One place, the face of Jesus Christ. We're called to liberty. This heavenly calling is a call to liberty in Christ, to fellowship with him and with one another in Christ, to peace. To peace. Oh, the blessings of peace. The peace of the gospel of grace. To holiness of thought and of life. Blessed is the man who has got this calling, says the psalmist. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Blessed. Oh, the blessings. The God of the... You know, you think, oh, the managing director of such and such a company's favoured me, or the Queen's given me an honour of a knighthood, or, you know, you see Bruce Forsyth this week naturally very, very pleased with the fact that after all these years he's finally been knighted and given a knighthood, and very pleased for him. But look, the blessing of being called by the God of the universe. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you. Has he called you? Has he caused you to approach him? Consider him, he says. Consider him. Why? Verse 6. Because. Look down at verse 6. At the end of it. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Consider him, because the outcome of considering is confidence and rejoicing. Confidence about what? Eternity? And our standing in judgment? Peace in this life? Peace in all the things of this life. We have an anchor that keeps the soul in every storm of this life, and confident in hope for that which is to come. So there's a call. Holy brethren, consider. A call to consider. Now the one to consider. Secondly, the one to consider. Not a sinful human apostle, a priest, a vicar, a pope. Can you imagine the fuss that's made over that man in Rome? Not a sinful human apostle, but the apostle, capital A, and high priest of our profession, of our faith, of our true religion. Consider him. The apostle is the messenger. That's what the word means. Apostle means messenger. The messenger of faith. The messenger of the covenant. The one who came down from heaven. Think of him. In Malachi chapter 3, I've already been mentioning the verses that are quoted in Handel's Messiah. And this one in Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. He came, the messenger of the covenant, the apostle. He's the apostle, the messenger who speaks truth from heaven. How are we going to know anything about eternal things unless the one who knows those eternal things, who ordained those eternal things, who's sovereign over those eternal things, comes and speaks in words that we can understand to our souls? He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He came and spoke. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the messenger of the gospel of grace to us. He's our high priest. Why do we need a priest? You need a priest to mediate. You need a priest to stand between you as a sinner and God who is holy. So where am I going to get a priest from? Well, there were pictures in the Old Testament of priests. The Aaronic priesthood was a picture. But where am I going to get a priest who's going to intercede for me? There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. No other one. Do you know, there's been a debate in all sorts of religious circles for a long time. Should there be women priests or not? It's not the question. The question is, should there be priests? Should there be human priests or not? Human priests, that's the key thing. Anybody that calls himself a priest, I'm sorry, it's contradicting the scriptures. Priests ceased with the Old Testament. Aaronic temple worship ceased. Christ is our priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only high priest that we have. And what does the high priest do? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the high priest and him alone, nobody else dare, went into the Holy of Holies. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? Where was the mercy seat? With the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. If he didn't, he was struck dead. And the people waited. Is he going to be accepted? And there was great fear upon them all. Is he going to be accepted? Because we must have a priest to intercede for us, to know that we're accepted with God. Because this is picturing eternity and judgment. We have an high priest who doesn't go into an Old Testament temple, but goes into the holiest of heaven. Not with the blood of an animal sacrifice, but with his own blood. our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And obviously, I'm not going to get anywhere near finishing this message, so I'm going to cut it short when we've looked at these scriptures. And we'll come back to compare and contrast with Moses next week. But I just want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, because I realise I've used most of the time up already on the introductory parts. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, he's our high priest. He's everything. He's our altar. You know, it says at the end of Hebrews, we have an altar. Where's your altar? Where's your altar in this church? We have an altar. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's him. He's everything. He's our temple. He's our holy of holies. He's our showbread. He's our sacrifice. He's everything. He is it. We have a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem and its holy of holies behind the veil, which are figures, pictures, pointers, signposts of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Turn over to chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Oh, Peter says you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You can come. We've got boldness. Oh, the people daren't go in. They'd be struck dead for their presumption. But now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter the holiest. Not of a temple in Jerusalem, but of heavenly places, where we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We sang that in the hymn earlier. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see what he's done, this great apostle and high priest of our calling? This is who we're to consider. This is him. Consider him. Consider his glorious person, his amazing condescension to come down, his willing adoption of our nature, his perfect obedience unto death. And what death? Oh, the most shameful death, even the death of the cross. That cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Christ has borne the curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His adoption of our nature, his perfect obedience, his paying of our debt by his sacrifice, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to glory, his comfort in this life, as you walk through this life, his comfort, his care, his keeping of his people. In all the difficulties that you have, and I know you have all sorts of difficulties, oh, to walk with one who rules over all things, who says he causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He was faithful to his Father's appointment. Praise God. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. He was faithful to his Father's appointment. The Father first trusted him, it says in Ephesians 1:12. The Father trusted him when they agreed in that covenant of grace, and he covenanted to come and live and die and rise in the place of his people. The Father trusted him, and he accomplished it all. Consider him. Consider him. Because in considering him, the outcome of it will be confidence and rejoicing. Verse 6, peace in this life, confident of the hope that there is to come. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And we'll leave the comparison with Moses till next week, or we'll be here for another half an hour. Amen.